Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 with me. We continue in our study. We're picking up in verse 12 of Colossians 3. And this is smack in the middle of a section, a thought is being expressed here. So I want to start in Colossians 1 and read down through, and then we'll come back and deal specifically with verse 12. So Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Today's portion of Scripture out of that reading will be verse 12, and not even the entirety of verse 12. It'll be verse 12a. There'll be 3 points from verse 12a, because as you know, every sermon has 3 points in a poem. As usual, we'll skip the poem and highlight the points. The title of the message, Put On the New Man. Put on the new man. This concept, this thought, this Spirit-driven thought, as the Apostle Paul put pen to page, inspired of the Spirit of God, moved along by the Spirit of God, didn't begin actually in verse 12, but began in the previous verses just above, there in verse 9. We covered last time, do not lie to one another. We dealt with lies and deceit and honesty. But it goes on to say, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so you're to put off all these things that have been listed. And back a ways, it said fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. This whole list of sins, this gamut of sins, we're to put off. And then in verse 8, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. Put these things off, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. But having put them off, what are we now to do? We're to put on the new man that has been renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The new man renewed in knowledge. The new man with a renewed mind, and a mind continually being renewed. When you're born again from above, you are given a new mind, a heavenly mind, the mind of Christ. but you aren't done. You have not arrived. You have begun the process of sanctification. And you are continually, until glory, putting on the new man, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And that is God's grand goal. That's the goal that you have, in fact, been predestined for. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. We touched on this in Sunday school in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that we have been elected not simply to heaven, but we've been elected to be conformed to the image of the Son. Thus, we will be welcomed into heaven, because in heaven only holiness dwells, only righteousness dwells. So we must be conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, who is holy, 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 who has imputed unto us by grace through faith His perfect holiness. And yet that's a positional reality. And until glory, we will be practically being made holy, being sanctified, being renewed in the mind, in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created Him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What does that mean? It means that regardless of our background, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. Regardless of our religious background, our sinful background, our cultural background, regardless of the hue of our skin or the height rise to, or the shape of our eye, all of those things are immaterial. We've all been brought into Christ, and we're made the people of Christ. We're made to be subjects and citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and we're being conformed to the image of Christ. Whatever culture we have come from was a fallen culture. We're to put on a new culture. It's the culture of Christ. Christ is all and in all. All that to get us to verse 12, that opens with therefore. And the therefore always points back to what came previously. It's built upon. Therefore, because of these realities of verse 9, 10, and 11, because of these realities, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and then there's this whole list of things we're to put on. That which has preceded verse 12 has really told us what to put off. And then from verse 12 on down through verse 17, it tells us what to put on. And as I've already said, we're just going to cover really verse 12a, the first portion thereof. There are three things here that we are to put on, and in this topic, there'll be a whole sermon series of putting on the new man, but we're putting on our eternal identity today. We're putting on our eternal identity. And to do that, first we must put on election. We must understand and own election. You see in verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God. That's your identity. You need to put on your identity. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are the elect of God, as the elect of God. That's who you are if you're truly in Christ Jesus. That's how you're being identified. It doesn't say as Christians. It doesn't say as born again. It could say that. But in exchange for those terms, it says as the elect of God. That's a title that you and I bear. That's a position that you and I are in. That is our eternal identity. We were elect of God before time began. And we will be elect of God when time ends and eternity comes with a new heavens and a new earth. Put on election. John MacArthur, answering the key questions about the doctrine election in an interview, said this: It probably ought to be the first thing you teach a young believer. Election probably ought to be the first thing you teach a young believer. Now that you've come to Christ, this is what I want you to know. You were saved by sovereign grace, who stepped into your life in the midst of your death and blindness and gave you life and sight and picked you up and brought you into his kingdom. Sheer grace has done this for you. That, I think, is the first thing you should say to a new convert. This is, in fact, you are faithful to the confession. If, in fact, you are faithful to the confession you have made, if, in fact, your love for Christ and desire to honor, to worship, and obey him continues to grow, this will be an ongoing evidence that God has wrought a miracle in your life. And because of that, you need to know this is really important, that you should live a life of gratitude for a work has been done in you which you did not deserve and did not earn. Pastor John MacArthur rightly says that election is a key doctrine, a key reality that is essential for every new believer to know in order that they might be rightly thankful, in order that they might be able to thank the author of their salvation, so they don't get up on the Lord's Day and look in the mirror as they're shaving or putting on makeup and thank the person they see in the mirror. You were so wise. You were so spiritual. It's sure a good thing you've decided to follow Jesus. And today, even you're doing an extra bonus thing. You're going to church too. Good job. But rather, they wake up thankful for the mercy and grace of God that today is not just another day of the week, that today is the day set aside by the design of God for the worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. Today's the day we remember his death and burial and resurrection. Today's the day of the week we gather to worship his holy name. We gather to learn of him. We gather to come beneath the Word and have the Word renew our minds and conform us to his image. Oh, praise be to God. This is an essential truth of salvation. It's not a late truth. It's not an advanced truth. It's an early truth. It's an essential truth to understand from the outset of your Christian faith that you are not the author and the finisher of your faith, that God is. That God has had mercy on your soul, in that he has not given you what you deserve. He has given what you deserve to Jesus. And that God has grace upon your soul, and that he is giving you what you don't deserve. He is giving you righteousness and life and adoption and a certain hope of heaven. Did you catch the difference between grace and mercy? Mercy, he doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace, he gives you what you don't deserve. This is all the sovereign work of God for those who are his elect, therefore as the elect of God. Romans 8, 28 through 30 gives us greater understanding of this position, this identity that is ours. Romans 8, 28 through 30, and it says this, we know that all things, and you should be forewarned, we'll spend a little time in Romans 8 and 9 and 11, actually, on this point of putting on election, so you can look over there as we unpack what it means to be the elect of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, let us look to Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's an oft-quoted verse. It is a comfort to those who actually love God. It's often offered up to those who know nothing of the love of God, or not born again from above, who have no claim on Christ, and that is an abuse of Scripture. The context in which we find that promise, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, is this. It goes on to say, to those who are the called according to his purpose. To whom is the promise that all things are working together for good? To those who are the called according to his, God's purpose. Verse 29, for whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We saw this morning out of 1 Peter that in verse 2 and in verse 20 that foreknow or foreknowledge and foreordain, verse 2 of 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, are synonymous in the Greek. We've translated them differently, but to foreknow from God's perspective is to foreordain. How is it that he foreknows in verse 2? Because he has foreordained, as verse 20 makes clear. And so when we read in Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, you must understand it to be for whom he foreordained. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He has predetermined their destiny. He is also predestined. And what is he predestined? He is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we have been predestined to. That's what the elect have been predestined to. And there are distinctions between elect and chosen and predestined, but they have the basic same concept and reality within each. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He is conforming us to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that Jesus Christ be the firstborn among many brethren. God sent him into this world, his only begotten Son, that he might come and give us life, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It continues, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so those he has predetermined to set his love upon, those who he's predetermined to save, he calls. He calls them. And unlike when your mother called you to dinner when you were playing with your siblings or your playmates and you ignored mom and you did not come, unlike when the recess teacher said, come in from recess, and you ignored the teacher and stayed out at recess. Unlike when the police officer flipped on the lights and you decided to accelerate. Would you really do that? I hope not. That might end poorly. Your mom and the recess teacher probably don't have a gun on their hip. But that aside, if the lights flip on and you decide to accelerate and take off, unlike that response to authority, when God calls sinners to himself, he calls them with regenerating power, and they come 100% of the time. They come repenting. They come believing because God has regenerated them. And with that regeneration comes the gifts of repentance and faith because that's what they are, gifts of God. And so, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. He calls you, he justifies you. Because you come repenting, you come believing, and therefore you are justified. And whom he justified, and to be justified is to be declared just, to be declared holy, to be declared morally upright and clean. Those whom he's called, he has justified, and these he also glorified. Eternally speaking, the mind of God, you're already glorified if you're truly in Christ Jesus. Eternally speaking, mind of God, you're glorified. If you are elect, if you are the Colossians 3:12, as the elect of God, then your arrival to glory is certain because God has decreed it. It is already set. You were elect in the mind of God before time began. It was never based upon who you are, upon anything you would do. It's based completely upon who God is and what he will do to conform you to the image of his Son, to make you a son or daughter of God who will abide in his presence forevermore under the fullness of his love. Dear saints, put on election. Put on your identity as the elect of God. C.H. Spurgeon, from a sermon entitled Election, said this, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines, which are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a Pelagian or a believer in the doctrines of free will, I should have to walk for centuries all alone. Here and there, a heretic of no very honorable character might rise up and call me brother. But taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church. And all God's people said, Amen. Therefore, as the elect of God, God is describing His church as the elect of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, God is describing Christians as the elect of God. This is His description of us. How dare we put it off? How dare we bring it to disdain, as some would? But dear saints, we are to put on election. I'm going to read, not unpack, I'm just going to read. And frankly, honestly, I don't believe it needs much explanation. I think God has spoken clearly. And I think anyone who resists the clarity of God's word in Romans 9, 10 through 24 is doing so out of a commitment to philosophies that are not found in Scripture. I will not even call them theology or doctrine. They're just not found in Scripture. I believe it to be part of the fallen rebellion of man's heart, even, that we would hold to such free will philosophy found nowhere in the pages of Scripture. Romans 9, 10 through 24. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Oh, I could preach a great many sermons out of that. I'll give a bit of brief explanation. One husband, one wife, one womb, womb-mates in the same womb. Jacob and Esau. The Lord chose one. The Lord rejected the other. The Lord says explicitly, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Our sinful heart rises up against that and says, I will not allow that. God loved Jacob despite his sin nature, despite the sin that God omnisciently knew of that was in Jacob and that he would carry out in his life. God justly would have had holy indignation, which also can be called hatred, for Jacob. And yet God in his mercy made Jacob a vessel of mercy and set his love upon him. God justly has a holy indignation for every man and woman. And therefore, he has holy indignation, or what the Scripture here says, hatred. Now, indignation is a word I like because it's less common in our vernacular, how we use it. Hatred is so common to us, and it's often the expression, almost exclusively the expression of our sinful passions. But that which God hates is a holy hatred, or when God hates. The passion of God, mentioned here and referenced as hatred, is a holy indignation. It is not that which we know of, and we so commonly call hate. God in His holiness is indignant with sin and sinners. Thus he's made a place called hell where they will reside forever under his wrath. And we all deserve that end. And yet God in his mercy has made some to be vessels of mercy that he might be glorified, both by vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, vessels of noble purpose and vessels of ignoble purpose. There is no difference between Jacob and Esau. Same father, same mother, same womb, and neither had been born. The difference is that God, for his own glory, set his love upon one and set his just wrath upon the other. And how do you know that's the correct interpretation of the scripture? Because of what comes beneath it in verses 14 to the end. There is no other interpretation that meets the scriptures that follow. What shall we say then? You see, our sinful heart rises up against the reality of Jacob and Esau. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Our sinful heart would point a sinful finger to heaven, where God abides in holiness, where the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," with such a fervor that the pillars of heaven are shaking. We would point a finger there and suggest that there's unholiness with God, injustice with God. Should we say such a thing, Paul says? Certainly not. And that's where I challenge you, I exhort you, get beneath the Word of God. Do not allow your heart to be unruly. Do not allow your heart to rise up against your maker, your potter. Get beneath God, beneath his word, beneath his sovereignty. Certainly not. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Would you have a God that would answer in any other way? I would not, dear saints. This is how God answers men. Men that would question God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Let me liken this to a man who would adopt a child. He adopts the child. He makes the child his own. He loves the child. He raises the child. He nurtures the child. And someone comes along and says, "How wicked, how unloving, how unholy are you that you did not adopt all the children, nurture all the children, provide for all the children?" Only the analogy breaks down. And that the man that adopted the child was ultimately a man with a sin nature, who adopted a child with a sin nature like unto himself. Where God is holy, holy, holy. And yet he has adopted sinful children. And he has set and purposed and is carrying out that purpose, conforming them to the image of his own Son, Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it's not of him who wills, it's not our will, the free will-ism that's out there. Our will is bound in sin. Romans 3 tackles that issue and answers it fully. Nor of him who runs, it's not our effort, religious or otherwise. But of God who shows mercy, it's purely of God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up." When did I discover myself personally, God's sovereignty? When years ago, early in my Christian life, I read Exodus and I bumped into Pharaoh and I said, "What is that?" That is a sovereign God meeting out justice, raising up Pharaoh to be an object of his wrath, to show the world his holiness. And that's what he references here. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you." What power did he show? 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. which did not stay parted when Pharaoh and his army dared ride out into its midst. It crushed them. And the Lord raised him up to that end, that his name might be declared in the earth, his holy name, his sovereign name might be declared in all the earth, as he poured his wrath on Pharaoh, a vessel of wrath prepared for that purpose. As verse 18 then says, therefore he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. And who are you, O man, to stand up and point your finger to heaven and demand anything contrary? God answers even that. Verse 19, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Oh, how we must humble ourselves when we dare bring the philosophies of men to the Word of God and demand that God get beneath our philosophy, that God get beneath our sense of justice. We have elevated ourselves into a position of foolishness. And God answers that foolishness, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? We might reference back to Job, where Job was called to give an account. And Job's final answer after he had been duly humbled was, I put my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, I'll not speak again. I'll not do it. Woe is me, was his answer. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And the answer is yes, 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 and amen. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known for his glory, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Puritan Thomas Brooks said this, the purpose of God is the sovereign cause of all that good that is in man, and of all that external and internal and eternal good that comes to man, not works past, for men are chosen from everlasting, not works present, for Jacob was loved and chosen before he was born, not works foreseen, for men were all corrupt in Adam. All a believer's present happiness and his future happiness springs from the eternal purpose of God. Thomas Goodwin said this, oh, despise not election. Therein lies all your hope, that there is a remnant who shall infallibly be saved. Jonathan Edwards said this, the sovereignty of God is the stumbling block on which thousands fall and perish. And if we go contending with God about his sovereignty, it will be to our eternal ruin. It is absolutely necessary that we should submit to God as an absolute sovereign and the sovereign of our souls, as one who may have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden whom he will. In other words, let us lay down our rebellion and come humbly beneath our God, who is all sovereign over everything, and most certainly in salvation. And we should not desire to have it any other way, for to desire it any other way is to desire another God that is no God, for a God who is not sovereign is not God. Romans chapter 11 continues to elucidate this topic of election and sovereignty and putting on election, being the elect of God, owning our identity as the elect of God. Romans 11, 1 through 7, it says this, I say then, has God cast away his people? It's the Apostle Paul talking about the Jews. Why? Because the Jews as a whole, with some exceptions like Paul, the Jews as a whole had rejected Jesus Christ. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now we've looked at Romans 8, and we've seen that to foreknow is to foreordain. We looked at First Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 20, and we've seen that this word in the Greek has the concept in it of sovereign choice, of sovereign decree. It's not God looking down a corridor of time, it's God decreeing, and thus it comes to pass in the corridor of time. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It is God who reserved them. It wasn't themselves reserving themselves. It was the hand of God. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel, through works righteousness, Israel, through an abuse of the sacramental system that God gave to them, did not receive what they sought. They did not receive righteousness through the works of their own hands. But, it says, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The elect obtained righteousness, not through the works of their hands, not through sacrifice in the temple. The elect have obtained righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, even as Paul is an example of that. Formerly Saul, the persecutor, now Paul, the preacher of Christ Jesus, born again from above by electing grace. John Arrowsmith said this, election having once pitched upon a man, it will find him out and call him home. Wherever he be, it called Zacchaeus out of the accursed Jericho, Abraham out of idolatrous Ur of the Chaldeans, Nicodemus and Paul from the college of the Pharisees, Christ's sworn enemies, Dionysius and Damaris out of superstitious Athens. In whatever dunghills God's elect are hid, election will find them out and bring them home. And we see that reflected in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, which says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure, hear this, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The Apostle Paul endured all things. He endured the persecutions, the rejection, the hatred of this world, arrest, abuse, beatings, whippings, shipwreck, mockery. He endured it all. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, because those for whom Christ died will come. Those for whom he pronounced to tetelestai, bowed his head and give up his spirit, the debt has been paid. And when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will come. They will believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And faith will come to all of the elect, even as it came to the most unlikely, Saul himself, who was persecuting the church, murdering Christians, even as it came to him by pure grace alone. Saul was not seeking Christ. Christ sought him. Christ brought him because Christ had previously bought him, because God the Father had elected him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is where we spend our time in Sunday school, right there in those two verses. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's their identity. That's your identity today, dear saints. God set his love upon you. God did not look down a quarter of time and see you setting your love upon him. God set his love upon you And in space, time, and matter, he brought you to himself. And he will see you out of space, time, and matter into eternity, into glory, as a child of God forever, who will abide under his love. That's your identity. It's based upon election, not your sovereign will, but God's sovereign will, because you have no sovereign will. You have a fallen will bound up in sin until God in his sovereignty interrupts your will and turns it to heaven, turns it to righteousness, turns it to Christ in repentance and faith. And that's the amazing grace of God. That's our identity. That's what we must put on. Our identity is the elect of God. 2 Peter 1:10, last verse on this topic. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do I bring that at the end of this topic of putting on our identity as the elect of God? Because we can rest on our laurels if we're not careful. We can decide, oh, I'm either elect or I'm not. You know, God is sovereign. If I'm going to read my Bible today, it'll fall off of the bookshelf and land in my lap and open up to the exact passage I need for my soul. If I'm to pray today, you know, God will somehow, you know, bring me to my knees. That's a dangerous concept, dear ones. If indeed you are his, he will bring you to your knees. He is sovereign. He controls all things. But we must not be passive. We must not, we dare not be passive. If we have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord truly by the grace of God, by the electing work of God, God working out that which he has ordained in eternity past, then what do? We get even more diligent to make our call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance. An abundant entrance. I always think of it this way. This is how it was first impressed upon my mind when I first read it so many years ago. On ship in the United States Marine Corps, my first study through the Word of God, I thought an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the gates would be flung wide open, that you would come through valiant as a warrior of Christ, as a servant of Christ, as one who by the grace of God died to self and lived for Christ, lived for his gospel. That the angels in heaven would welcome back a champion, welcome into their presence a servant of the King who brought honor and praise to his name. That the saints of God, many even that you, by the grace of God, led unto Jesus, would be there ready to welcome you. That the valiant warriors of old that have gone before you would be ready to welcome in another champion of Christ who died to self and took up the cross and lived for the glory of his name and for the souls of others, as Paul spoke of earlier, that he suffers, he endures all things for the sake of the elect. Oh, that we would be even more diligent to make our call and election sure, that we would not treat our souls lightly, that we would not abuse election, predestination, sovereignty, but would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Would engage ourselves. And when we do, that we would know, as Philippians 2, 13 and 14 says, that we would know that it's God who's working within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's him working within us, and yet we must engage ourselves and not be passive. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't try to squeeze through the great gates sideways. Suck it in your gut. Put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation. Take up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, Be diligent in the Scripture. Study to show yourself approved. Be a man, a woman of prayer. And I know we all fail and we have seasons of more diligence and seasons of distraction, but cry out to God when you've come from a season of distraction that you might be diligent again, that you might buffet the flesh, that you might seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness in order that there would be an abundant entrance, in order that there'd be much celebration, in order that there'd be much reward bestowed upon you, crowns that you would throw at Christ's feet. Dear saints of God, put on your eternal identity as the elect of God. The elect of God. Oh, I'd like to touch on, that was the pregnant point. We're good. Don't panic. Don't panic. Second point, put on holiness. Put on holiness. What's it say? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Put on holiness, dear saints. J.C. Ryle on positional and eternal holiness. Now, positional holiness is that which Christ has done on our behalf. And we come to Christ in faith, and He imputes holiness to us. It says this, holiness comes from Christ. It's the result of vital union with Him. It is the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. Positional holiness, true holiness, comes directly from Christ, only from Christ. It's by grace, through faith. It's His holiness imputed unto you, placed upon you. So when the Father looks upon you, He doesn't see your sins, He sees the holiness of Christ, because your sin was imputed to Him, and He paid the debt of it upon the cross, and His righteousness is imputed to you. Practical holiness is another issue. J.C. Ryle says this, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. Agreeing with God. What He says is true, what He says is false, what He says is holy, what He says is wicked. That is putting on holiness and walking according to it is practical holiness. We are to be a holy people. We're to put on the identity of holiness. In 1 Peter 1:15, it says, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What is the standard of holiness we're called to? Perfect holiness. God's own holiness. Oh, this is humbling indeed. Richard Sibbes would not have you to be discouraged with that standard, that high and impossible standard this side of heaven. He says this, let us not therefore be discouraged at the small beginnings of grace, but look on ourselves as elected to be holy and without blame, Ephesians 1:4. Let us look on our imperfect beginning only to enforce further striving to perfection and to keep us in a low opinion of ourselves. Otherwise, in case of discouragement, we must consider ourselves as Christ does, who looks on us as those He intends to fit for Himself. Christ values us by what we shall be and by what we are elected unto. We call a little plant a tree because it is growing up to be so. Who has despised? Who has despised the day of small things? Zechariah 4:10. Christ would not have us to despise little things. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, but at the point of salvation, you are not conformed to the image of Christ. You're born again from above. You're a new creature. Old things are past. Behold, all things have become new. And yet you have begun a practice of sanctification. You should be radically different, yes. But you are not what you will be 10 years from now and 10 years after that. And you most certainly are not what you will be in glory. Oh, most certainly not. The Lord will continue to wash and renew your mind. Will continue to put the old man to death, as Colossians 3 was previously speaking of. and to put on the new man and to learn to walk in newness of life in the light of the Word. J.C. Ryle says, we must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot see how any man deserves to be called holy who willfully allows himself in sins and is not humbled and ashamed because of them. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who is not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and his use of his Sundays. I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. And so, on a practical level, we must engage ourselves to pursue holiness. Engage ourselves in the renewing of the mind to wash daily our minds with the water of the Word. The devil is daily seeking to undermine holiness, to sow lies into your hearts and minds, to sow lust into your hearts and minds, to sow greed and covetousness in your hearts and minds. It is everywhere. The devil's messages are everywhere. They come through other women, other men. They come on billboards and magazines and commercials on TV and movies and television and internet ads and everywhere, constantly. Dear saints, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. The best counsel I can give you is to start your day with the Word of God. Every day, refresh your mind. Every day, feast your soul. Every day, strengthen yourself. Every day, gird on that armor. Every day, take up the sword of the Spirit against the devil at the outset of the day, who is looking to sift you that very day and to sift those that you love. Every day, take a step toward righteousness and holiness by renewing your mind with the washing of the water of the Word. Every day, come humbly beneath God. I dare not live a day without prayer, O Lord, lest I stumble, lest I stray. O Lord, hold me fast. Lord, keep me steadfast in your will, in righteousness. Give me wisdom today, for things certainly are going to come to pass in this day that I can't foresee, that I will need wisdom in, O Lord. Direct my steps. Dear saints, we must put on holiness practically, truly, and really. That is our identity. In Christ, we are holy even now. It's been imputed unto us, but we must put on practical holiness by pursuing it in practical ways as God has ordained. Final point, put on beloved. Put on beloved. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Put on beloved, dear saints. Ephesians 1:3-6 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Do you feel blessed? If you don't, then read Ephesians 1:3-6 until you do. Because God your Father, if you're in Christ Jesus, has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. If you don't feel blessed, you're in danger of blasphemy. If things in this world that are oh so temporary have stolen away your feeling of being a blessed child of God, you truly are in danger of blasphemy. And I know what it means to be in that danger. I know what it means to be in that reality. And we all do, if we'll be honest. But I exhort you here and now because I love you. Don't give in to it. Give in to the truth. Give in to the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. Certainly, the man or woman in the mirror. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These are eternal blessings. How could we let the temporal curses of this world steal away our joy and satisfaction and hope in eternal blessings given to us by our Father? Don't believe the devil's curses more than you believe the Father's loving blessings. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. God has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's your greatest blessing. And that's the blessing you can never lose. That the Father has made you accepted in the Beloved. The Father's made you accepted in the Son, and therefore you are now the Beloved. You are the Beloved of God forevermore. You are the object of God's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, unimaginable love forevermore. You have been made accepted in the Beloved. Put on your identity as the Beloved of God. Abide there. Abide there joyfully. Abide there blessed. Abide there with hope. Abide there with victory. Abide there with confidence. Abide there with peace. Abide there with security. Abide there with praise. Abide there with thanksgiving. Abide there with gladness. Abide there with abundant worship. But dear saints, abide there. Put on your identity as the Beloved, for He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And all of God's saints said, Amen. Father, we thank You for these eternal realities. We thank You for this eternal identity that was settled before time began. Lord, settle it in our hearts, settle it in our minds, and make it true in our lives. May we put on our identity in Christ. May we put on the new man. May we put on, O Lord, our identity as the Beloved, those whom You have set Your eternal love upon, those who will always and forever abide under Your love. May we put on our identity as the holy, those whom Christ died to make holy, those whom He will conform to the image of His Son. You will, Lord. Father, may we put on our identity as the elect of God. Those who for no good in ourselves, for no reason in ourselves, but according to Your goodness, Your mercy, and Your sovereign reasons, those whom You have set Your love upon, those whom You bought, those whom You have sought, those whom You have brought, and those whom You will never let go, those who will eternally be glorified and made truly holy and will abide in Your presence as Your beloved children forevermore. Let us not forget, Lord, these realities, this identity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.